Well, good day, everybody. That takes care of wherever you are. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Zephaniah. Book of Zephaniah. Just three little chapters. One of those so-called minor prophets. Not really. Right. Zephaniah 1, verse 1. Somebody once said the book of Zephaniah is probably the best known for being the least known book in the entire Bible. And if you think about it, we tend to quote one scripture in it. But I want to just cover a little short little introduction as to the actual book and the author. Zephaniah 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, and the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Does that name ring a bell? This man would appear to be of royal lineage. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. Now, we actually, from this description, it's one of these books in the Bible that we can date fairly accurately. And I'll show you how. We know, for instance, that Josiah was right down towards the time when Judah was about to go into captivity. There was a revival under Josiah. But was it really Josiah? Because he was only 8 years old when he took the throne. So it was obviously the adults that were around him that changed the course of the nation. Because the nation was really going badly down the wrong road. So this seems to have been written early in the reign of King Josiah. It speaks of Baal worship being cut off in chapter 1, verse 18. Now, Josiah achieved this by the age of 18. If you turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. Verse 1. And it says, when Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And it goes on to describe his mother in verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, and walked in all the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Why? Because the adults around him were using him to get the nation back on track. This would seem to then have been written about 40 years or thereabout before the captivity of Judah, which is quite an interesting time. While it was a warning to the people of Judah at the time, the full message is for the end time right now. And if you read the book through, just read it through like a simple letter to you from a man that wrote 2,500 years or so ago. It's very interesting. Zephaniah 1 verse 14. Let's go back to Zephaniah. I should have told you to pop your finger in there. Zephaniah 1 verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Now, that's not talking about Judah necessarily going into captivity. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There are mighty men that shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day, verse 16, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. That sounds awfully like Book of Revelation, doesn't it? Same sort of language. Now, Zephaniah 3 and verse 15, it says there, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. That's not a promise to Judah, although a few hundred years later, they had the Lord in their midst, but not as an all-conquering king. Christ came the first time. This is talking about the very near future. The King of Israel, the Eternal, Yahweh is the word there, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Now turn to Acts 3. Because with education certainly being one theme, the other theme is restoration. Because that's what we're all about, isn't it? Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. This is just after Peter's sermon, where he faces up the people, and God opens their mind, obviously. Just a few weeks earlier, they'd been crying out for his blood. Crucify him. Let Barabbas, a robber, go free. And they were cut to their heart, and they said, what should we do? Peter gives the answer. Therefore, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Eternal. Is that not what we're looking for? When we look at the news every day, you want to press the refresh button, but completely refresh it, because it's all pretty horrible. But he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Zephaniah, of course, being one of them. We know that even Enoch, before the flood, was preaching about this very thing, preaching the same message. The Eternal is returning with 10,000 of his saints. The message hasn't changed. Now, if you read that section in Acts in a modern translation, it says, then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. And he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, and which, as God promised long ago, through his holy prophets. And how much of a restoration is it? You see, we don't really understand. I know Dr. Hay did speculate that prior to the flood, the earth basically was one big landmass. And that the flood wasn't just a matter of the water rising up, drowning everybody, and the water going down. It was a time when the earth was rent apart and the continents were pulled apart to where they are today. And that the world that Noah landed on was a completely different world. Then if you read the book of Revelation, The increasing ferocity of the earthquakes. The one earthquake comes and it says the islands were moved out of their place. Then the last one, the final earthquake, every city is destroyed and the islands are not found. So there's a good possibility, and don't forget the climate in the millennium is going to be completely different. If it's restored to what it was like with Adam and Eve, they were running around in their birthday suit and they weren't cold, obviously. They didn't put the fig leaves and the stuff on for protection against the weather, because the weather was perfect, as was everything else in that garden. And I was talking to Adele about the farm, and our house backs onto a field. And about 9 years ago, when we came into this house, it was a beautiful field, grass, and there was been an old orchard. There was a few old one of the plum trees actually comes right over our garden. There was apple trees and so on there. It was really beautiful, and sheep out there grazing. But very shortly after that, the guy who owned the field sold it, and the animals disappeared. Within 3 years, you could hardly walk across the field. It's covered now at 6 feet high in brambles. And they've crawled all up all the trees there. They're just taking over the whole land. The only nice thing about it is the bird life in our garden now is fantastic. And at night time, we occasionally even hear a nightingale, which is quite rare. But that land is totally destroyed. Totally destroyed. And that all needs restoring. And the restoring, in fact, if you read Revelation, the restoring literally is God is going to plow up the whole earth. We're going to start with pretty much a blank canvas. But look at Zephaniah 3 verse 9. Because this is what I want to address today. Here is a major restoration. And I think it's a lot more major than we perhaps realize. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Eternal to serve him with one accord. Now, what I'd like to do is to go through today and have a look at language in general. Look at the power of it. Look at the words. Look at what's going on. And to dispel one big myth for all of us Brits and Americans. Although Mr. Churchill did say that we were two nations separated by a common language. But I'm afraid, people, English is not going to be the language of the millennium. I can absolutely guarantee it. And as we go along, you'll see why. But first of all, language and communications, the communications that take place with language, are such a vital part of our world today, aren't they? You know, we have emails, we have telephone calls and all the rest of it. The communications in the world today are astronomical, beyond anything that you could believe. I still hark back to AC when we used to phone Pasadena to find out what they wanted us to do. And we had to book a call and wait 3-4 hours for the call. And then they'll put the old plugs in the old switchboard, and every minute it was going by was a pound. Yeah. Now you pick your mobile phone up when you're up on Mount Everest. The guy fell down a crevasse on Mount Everest, and his radio wasn't working. He got his mobile out, rang his mum in England, and told her where he was, and she got on to Kathmandu and told them where he was, and they went up and rescued him. Yeah. Amazing. The power of communications. The trouble is, the government also realize that this is a tremendous power, and they want to control it. There was an article just a few weeks ago. The feds revealed cellular kill switch plan. They want to learn to cut off communications. It says the federal government has a plan to kill all cell phone services in certain areas when officials decide it's necessary. But you aren't allowed to see the plan. This is a nation that's governed for the people, by the people, and so on. You're not allowed to see the plan. And the fact that you cannot learn what might justify its use or who has the authority to push the kill button is the focus of a new case before the US Supreme Court. It goes on to say that the pulling of the plug on local cellular services already has been done. In 2011, officials at the Bay Area Rapid Transit System in San Francisco cut off service inside 4 transit stations for 3 hours after a security officer shot and killed a homeless man and protests erupted in reaction. The shutdown order was made when a protest organizer sought to coordinate the activists via his cell phone. And this is a major problem today because of the cell phone. If something's going on, you phone a mate, he phones 2 mates, they phone 4 mates, and within 2 or 3 minutes, you can have a crowd of hundreds converging on a spot. Right? Now, if you're a terrorist in the Middle East, I mean, you think they'd learn, but they don't learn, which is fortunate because it's one way the government can get rid of them. They get their cell phone numbers, and they get voice recognition. And some guy in Arizona, I believe, sitting in front of a whole batch of screens, has got one of these drones flying up at 25,000 feet or whatever, and he's monitoring. Suddenly, he picks up a certain cell phone number, and they can zoom down and check it's the guy they want, and in Arizona, a button is pressed, a little missile goes down, and the car in which this gentleman is traveling in is obliterated. The danger of communication. What a wonderful world we live in. Now, I want to look first at the power of language. Yeah. Language is a fantastic thing. We all use it. And how we use it is interesting. President Lincoln's speech at the dedication of part of the Civil War battlefield of Gettysburg as a cemetery has gone down in history. He was not, however, the featured speaker that day. The featured speaker was one orator by the name of Edward Everett. And here's the beginning of his speech. Standing beneath the serene sky, overlooking these broad fields now reposing from the labors of the waning year, the mighty Alginees dimly towering before us, the graves of our brethren beneath our feet, it is with hesitation that I raise my poor voice to break the eloquent silence of God and nature. But the duty to which you have called me must be performed. Grant me, I pray you, your indulgence and your sympathy. And he went on for 2 solid hours. 12,589 words. I checked the speech. 2 solid hours. Hardly anybody remembers that speech. President Lincoln got up, and here's what he said. You want to time it? Just over 2 minutes. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation, or any nation so conceived and so dedicated, can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives so that the nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, nor can we hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but I can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honoured dead we take increased devotion to the cause for which they gave their last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Every American will probably remember that, or at least of a generation perhaps ago. They probably don't teach it in school anymore, I would doubt. Because this is old school. The power of positive, clear speech. 2 minutes. 270 words. That's what people remembered. We have Churchill. For those of you who study the man, he had a somewhat amazing life. He was dyslexic, badly dyslexic, and yet he produced some of the finest historical literature that Britain's ever produced. He also wrote his own speeches. I've got a couple here from the war. Remember the situation. Britain was basically caught unprepared. Germany had been preparing for the war for 10 years, and they built up quite a mighty fleet of aircraft and some huge battleships. Britain had a couple of old clankers from the First World War, and we just started to build the Spitfires and the Hurricanes that later were to play such an important role. But on paper, you would not have given Britain a chance, not a chance, against Germany had they invaded straight away. But Churchill's speeches took a nation that was literally on its knees, and he made them stand up, and he put them to work, and he gave them a positive lead from what he said. And the power of his speech is what really got Britain onto a war footing. Chamberlain had resigned. Churchill was now 65, had formed his government. His first speech in office settled the country's nerves. I would say to the House, as I have said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land and air, with all our might and with all our strength that God has given us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime. This is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can tell you in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. That got them going. That got their focus. He followed that up a few weeks later, after the miracle of Dunkirk, when all our troops that had been over in France were stranded on a beach at the total mercy of the Germans. And yet the fog came over, the small ships went over, and got them all out. All the equipment was lost, but all the men came back, 250, 60, 70,000 or thereabouts. Churchill got up, and the nation was euphoric that we'd rescued all these men in an impossible situation. That's when he gave his famous speech. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We will never surrender. With his jowls flapping. Yes. After the Battle of Britain, he got up in the Commons just 2 weeks later. He says, let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour. Interesting, 1,000 years. And Churchill had a form of godliness. He knew there was a creator. He then added the one little final one was after the Battle of Britain, when Germany frankly lost the war. They lost the war at this point, so early on, really, but there's a lot more to go. But because they failed to bomb Britain to bits, which is what Mr. Goebbels was hoping to do, they were defeated. And he just got up and just said the one-liner, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Notice how simple the language is. It's not complicated language. It's straight to the point. I'll bet you people will be repeating that all day. This power of language. And then we go into the language of government. The Pythagorean theorem. You know about the old silt, was it the square on the hypotenuse is equal to the square on the opposite two sides? One of my sons spent about 3 months trying to disprove it. 24 words Pythagoras wrote. The Lord's Prayer, 66 words. Archimedes' Principle, 67 words. The Ten Commandments, 179 words. The Gettysburg Address that I've just read, 271 words. The whole Declaration of Independence of the United States of America, a mere 1,300 words. That's literally half of an update article that I write, to give you an idea of the length of it. The Catholic explanation of the Trinity doctrine is around 14,000 words. But there's more. The US tax code, back in 1914, contained 11,400 words. Today, it's around 3 million. 3 million. But it gets even worse. Bureaucracies in the Obama administration have thus far published 11,588,500 words of final Obamacare regulations, while there are only 381,517 words in the Obamacare law itself. So in other words, that's equivalent to 14 King James Bibles. That gives you some idea. 14 books this big. That's the laws, and then the laws they've got to write to explain what it really does mean. Because the language is so vague, they're written deliberately vague so that they can interpret it as however they want. For my sins, I read the Lisbon Treaty. It took me about 3 hours. With Britain and the EU and all this, and they tried to make it a treaty, where in actual fact, it was more than a treaty. And the language is so vague that I reckon I could make that say anything I wanted. Anything I wanted. And what people don't realize is if you take three little sections and you put them all together, what it says is that any nation which deliberately goes contrary to the EU government and fails to rectify its problems can be taken over by the European government. In other words, they can invade and take over the nation. Interesting? It's in the Lisbon Treaty. You've just got to read it and read it carefully. Let's get back to something civilized. Let's look at the language which Christ used. The Ten Commandments, 179 words. The whole law of God, though, is summed up in one word, isn't it? Love. Love. Love towards God, love towards neighbor. That gets very complicated, doesn't it? Very complicated. Two short sentences. Mr. Armstrong simplified it to give and get. And that's how we went to world leaders, explaining to them that there are two types of people. There are givers and getters. Now, most of these migrants that are coming into the country, they're getters. They're not coming here to work. They're coming here to live on the high and the hog. They will get more money, and particularly in Germany and Britain, they'll get more money on benefits than they would earn in a month, than they'll earn in a year where they're living. And there's nobody shooting at them, bombing them, and so on. But of course, we know that only a quarter of them are from Syria. The rest are from all the other northern African sort of area.
They're risking their lives because they know it's a better life.
They've read all about it. You come in, you get somebody else to fill in all your forms, you put your cross on the bottom, and they open your bank account, and the money flows in, the house is provided, your children get to a good school, and you've got a nice life. You can also go and earn some money on the side and don't declare it, and you can live like a king. The Christ language is all simple. When you read through the Beatitudes, you know, that area there, read the words. They're all simple words. There's nothing complex. We'll have a look at some complex stuff in a minute. But Christ is there. If you love me, keep my... Up to that point, every single word is one syllable. Or if you're down in Nigeria, it's one syllable. We had a great time with Mr. Forson, and we had a good tease because of the way the Africans always put the emphasis on the last syllable of the word. And that's what makes their English so nice to listen to. It was really good. And so, if we're in the kingdom of God, we always know Mr. Forson and his men, because they'll have syllables instead of syllables. Yes, God goes for simplicity, man goes for complexity. And why? Well, turn to Proverbs 10. You've got to read this scripture, because this is so basic. But the Proverbs 10, verse 19. In a multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. In a multitude of words. Why? Because what you do is you start off, if you're trying to get a point across, like to the church, for instance, back in the days when it was all breaking up, we had 17 tapes or whatever it was, of 2 hours long or thereabouts, to try and get the point across that we were actually a new covenant church already. We were actually living completely under the new covenant. So we were all born again, and we had the God Is booklet, which was another load of twaddle. And how many words were in those 17 tapes? Tens of thousands. Why? Because what they do, they give you a little teeny bit of an idea and a whole lot of waffle. And then you get another little teeny bit of the idea and another whole lot of waffle. And that's how they go on. And slowly, slowly, they're like turning a big oil tanker. If you watch a big oil tanker, it takes 6 miles to turn around. It's slowly, very... You can't just turn the wheel. The sheer weight of these things carries them on. And it's got to be very slow, very slow. That's how Satan works. I'm reminded of a chap in South Africa who gave a sermonette. And he said, I'm going to show you today one of Satan's biggest and best and most effective tools. And he reaches down and he pulls up a great big concrete, these concrete, hollow concrete bricks they build these days. And he put a pad on the lectern and he stuck this on, and he had a big wedge and a big hammer, and he put it on, and everybody's waiting for the bang, and he just tapped it. Tap. And he says, this is how Satan works. And he put it down and he read a scripture and did a bit of explaining, and he picked it up again and he put it on and he tapped. Put it down, read his second scripture, explained it. Yep. Tap. Put it down. Read his third scripture. He picked up the thing. He put it on. And slightly harder. Tap. And the brick fell perfectly in two. He says, that's how Satan works. And if you ever think about it, that is so graphic. That stuck in my mind. That must have been, what, 30 years ago? At least. Satan never comes at you full frontal. It's a little bit on the side. A little bit more. A little bit more. And he's gradually getting you to move. The problem is, God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him, and he takes it away from those who don't. So as you stop obeying God, and you start drifting off and drifting off, so drifts the Holy Spirit. Till eventually you end up back where you started. That's how Satan works. And it's in language, it's so powerful. It's here a bit, little bit, little bit, little bit. Read the Ten Commandments. Is there any waffle? God gets straight to the point. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. List the points, one after the other after the other. Here's a a section from The Man Nobody Knows by Bruce Barton. Mr. Armstrong used to quote this book fairly regularly. He's a carnal man, though, who had a brilliant mind. He read through the Gospels and looked at the man Christ, the man Jesus Christ. What made him tick? How did he operate? And he goes into all the different facets. He says he's the world's greatest salesman. He was the great orator. He was this. He goes all the way through, showing just what Christ was. He said if he was today, the press would be trailing him constantly. Because he was always bringing up something new, something interesting. But you know, it was always simple. He says, passing along the shores of a lake one day, he saw two of the men whom he wanted as disciples. Their minds were in motion, their hands were busy with their nets, their conversation was about the conditions in the fishing trade and the prospects of a good market for the day's catch. To have broken into such thinking with an offer of employment as preachers of a new religion would have been to confuse them and to invite a sure rebuff. Come with me, he said, and I will make you fishers of men. You see, he got straight onto their wavelength, didn't he? But look at the language. Come with me, I will make you fishers of men. One two-syllable word, fishers. The rest, all single-syllable words. Fishers, that was a word they could understand. Fishers of men, well, that's a new idea. What was he driving at, fishers of men? Sounds interesting, but what is it anyway? If you know you're going to talk to somebody who is way into computers, there's no good going and asking him, has he ever grown tomatoes? Because he won't be interested. He won't be interested. Yeah, how many megs are they? So the real point of language, and the language that we use, is the KISS principle. One thing I was taught when I was in a sales training course, the KISS principle. Keep it simple, stupid. Yeah, KISS. Keep it simple. And that really applies to language. His language was marvelously simple. A second great essential. There's hardly a sentence in his teachings which a child cannot understand. Now this is interesting, isn't it? We have children. We are not really blessed with children here. We now have one young lady, and that's it. The rest are all adults. But when there are children around, they're listening from quite a small size. I was often amazed at getting home from church, some of the questions the kids would come up with when they were quite young. Oh, some of it sunk in. Some of it sunk in. So Christ spoke in language that a child could understand. No ambiguity. It's a nice big word, isn't it? His illustrations were all drawn from the commonest experiences of life. A sower went to sow. A certain man had two sons. A man built his house on the sand. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. And he says, the absence of adjectives is striking. He says, Jesus used few qualifying words and no long ones. He says, recall their phraseology. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. A child can understand that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Basic language. Child can understand that. And President Lincoln started out the same way, 67 years ago. That's the way they spoke back then. Not a single three-syllable word, hardly any two-syllable words. All the greatest things in human life are one-syllable things. Love, joy, hope. Oh, it sounds a bit like the fruits of the Spirit, doesn't it? Home, child, wife, trust, faith, God. These are all simple words. Simple words that people can understand. Now contrast this with the Roman Catholic view. The Catholic explanation of just one doctrine, the Trinity, I've just mentioned, is around 14,000 words. And it ends up by saying that this is an absolute mystery which must be accepted on faith. Right? Why? Because the Pope has said so. And he's in place of Christ, isn't he? And that's what Catholics believe. On reading Bible translations, this is interesting, because you think of this kind of instruction as being very old. The Council of Trent, 1545 to 1564. Nobody here was there, guaranteed. Placed the Bible on its list of prohibited books and forbade any person to read the Bible without a license from the Roman Catholic bishop or the inquisitor.
and it would be best not to go to the inquisitor, because they weren't too keen on people that were inquisitive.
Pope Leo the 22nd, May the 5th, 1824, rushing forward a few years, says, you have noticed a society commonly called the Bible Society. Remember, this is at a time when, in America, the nation particularly was getting off the ground. And there's an awful lot of Christians there. In fact, most of the people there were there because they were Christians and had suffered persecution where they'd lived. And they've gone there to set up this nation where there was freedom of religion. And the Pope didn't like that. Why? He says, you have noticed a society commonly called the Bible Society, boldly spreading throughout the whole world, rejecting the traditions of the Holy Fathers and infringing the well-known decree of the Council of Trent, and infringing the well-known it works by every means to have the Holy Bible translated, or rather mistranslated, into the ordinary languages of every nation. Ooh, they can understand if you do that. We can't have that. Says there are good reasons for fear that, and in brackets, as already happened in some of their commentaries and in their respects by a distorted interpretation of Christ's gospel, that they will produce a gospel of men, or what is worse, a gospel of the devil. This isn't a Catholic church. Only 1824, not that long ago. Let's bring it up to date. 1983, not that long ago. The heading is, the current code of canon law, which went into effect 1983, reads as follows. Books of the sacred scriptures cannot be published, not even published, unless they have been approved either by the Apostolic See or by the Conference of Bishops. For their vernacular translation to be published, it is required that they are likewise to be approved by the same authority and also annotated where necessary with sufficient explanations. Why? Have you ever read a Catholic translation of the Bible? Have you ever read the Ten Commandments? Well, there's still ten. But strangely enough, the one on idolatry is not there. It's been removed. And I think they split the last one. That you'll not cover thy neighbour's donkey as one, and not cover his wife as another one. So you see, it's dangerous for a Catholic to read a translation of the Bible, which is different, because going to raise questions that the priest is going to have great difficulty answering. I'm sure Mr. Nutzer won't mind me telling you this, but when she came into the church, her husband brought her a Plain Truth magazine from the railway station newsstand. A friend at work gave her a Bible, and that was the first time she'd ever had a Bible in her hand. That's real. It's sitting right there. She didn't know what she'd never seen one. Never been allowed to even look at one. Forbidden. Absolutely forbidden. So then we go into knowledge and language. Let's turn to Daniel 12. See, the Bible talks about the truth making you free, doesn't it? But to get the truth, you've got to be able to read the book. And of course, one of the big problems with translations is that the translators of the King James, of course, they had a problem, because in those days they were very much under the whip. If they deliberately mistranslated and it was proven, then they died. It's that simple. So they worked very diligently to make sure that they got it as right as they possibly could. However, modern translations, a lot of the people that do them have already got set ideas in their head, and they then twist things around slightly just to obviously go in that direction, particularly the born again addicts. That always comes through. Even Mr. Bullinger, who wrote in the 1800s, I've got his companion Bible, it's brilliant, absolutely brilliant. He has the King James Bible, and then on the side they've got two columns. The one column's the King James, and the other column is annotation about all the verses. He goes into the history sometimes. He'll explain, this is the only time this word is mentioned in the Bible, or go back to this scripture for a better explanation as to how this word is used. It's absolutely stunning that a man could write all this stuff by candlelight, literally. And when it comes to the the scripture there about the Trinity. He correctly points out that from this point to this point was actually found in a Catholic manuscript in the 16th century or something, and it's never in the original, any of the original texts, but the King James people added it because it put the Trinity doctrine into the Bible. It's not in the original, but he points this out, big black bold in some places. 2-3 pages on, he's talking about the Blessed Trinity. You see, so some people get technical knowledge, but it just over the top of the head. It doesn't mean anything to them. Daniel 12, verse 4. Think about poor old Daniel. This man had a life which is, quite frankly, well, have they made a film about Daniel? I don't remember ever seeing one. But if you think of the life he had, and all the way through, and all the trials, the tribulations, leadership of the whole Persian nation several times in the course of its history, and then God pulls him aside and gives him the longest prophecy in the Bible. And I mean, he must have been getting pretty excited or writing all this stuff. And then the angel says, "But thou, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, tie it away, hide it away, even to the time of the end, for many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Knowledge needs language. That's what we work with, isn't it? We work with language. Not a very perfect language, by the way, but we work with language. Now, if you look at our word today, if you want to know almost anything, you simply go into Google, don't you? Google even has a translate program. I get people send me all sorts of things. I get stuff from like German news magazines in German. Now my German isn't really up to much. In fact, it's not up to anything at all, to be honest. being born in Britain, I don't have any proclivity for languages at all. Hopeless. I suppose if I went across to Europe and wanted fish and chips, I'd do what most people used to do, and that's simply shout louder. But the translate program, of course, comes up, and it shows the problems with languages, because different languages express things in different ways. They mix the tenses around. Like we say, "I'm going to the town." In other languages, it will say, "To the town I'm going." Some languages will just say, "Town go." They don't have words that express other things. Very, very difficult to translate. But with all this great source of knowledge, have we solved any of the world's problems? Well, not really. We've, in actual fact, created quite a few more. And that's what seems to happen. The knowledge has increased. And yes, we're running to and fro on the earth. You know, the Meisners here just jumped on a couple of planes and they're, 3,000-5,000 miles away. Meanwhile, Mr. Bowles is going the other way. I think you can go around the world pretty much these days in about 24 hours or so. Amazing. Think of poor old Paul. You know, doing a 30-mile trip, it probably took him the best part of a week. And under constant threat, as he said, from everything, robbers, you know, bad weather, ships that leaked, sunk, and so on. No, we've got a tremendous society these days. We can do wondrous things, and all that's happened is the troubles have gone bigger and bigger and bigger, to where now the whole world at the moment is frankly in a foment. It is waiting for which part's going to blow up first. Now Christ said, turn to John 8, if you would please. Turn to John 8. John chapter 8 and verse 31. John 8, 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Here's the key verse. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
Not a single two-syllable word. All single words. All straightforward, simple language. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the Jews thought they were being clever, and they said, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. I dispute that, but never mind. How can you say you will be made free? I mean, they were under bondage right then to the Romans, weren't they? And the Romans weren't that nice and kind. And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Again, simple language. They should have understood this. You know, back then, take a simple thing, right? The postman. We all know what the mailman, for you people on the other side of the puddle, right? The mailman carried a big bag, probably weighed quite a bit, but he didn't carry it. He would just grab somebody, and you had to carry the bag a mile. Remember Christ saying, if he does that, you carry it another mile. That's the kind of world they lived on. If a Roman soldier told you to do something, you knuckled to and did it. Otherwise, you found yourself gone, out of this world, dead. But they weren't under bondage? You bet they were under bondage. Now then, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. See, we have a thing with Paul. It's, Paul was a very interesting character. It would seem that having been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the recognized top sort of authority, that Paul could probably, if he'd gone on the way he was going, could possibly have ended up as a high priest. I mean, he was right up there. He was an absolute, probably regarded in his day as the expert on God's law. Old Testament, God's law. And some of the ways he explains it, of course, he's using then the Greek language, it does get rather complicated. And it was written, I'm sure, that way, that people could wrest it and twist it to make it mean what they thought it meant. But when you put all the scriptures together, you can understand what Paul's talking about. Sometimes he also used simple language. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking in the air. Nothing complicated about that. I went into a church of England. I was in London one day with another student, and there was a service going on. We just stood quietly in the back, and this chap with these long flowing robes got up there, and massive big Bible on the pulpit, and he tears these pages and all that. My lesson for today is, and he quoted a scripture, and then he took about 5 minutes to read one verse. He was so slow and ponderous, and you can see the whole congregation. No understanding, but he had language. He was using language, but he was talking to the air, because nobody could understand what he was saying. They didn't know where he was going. Now let's deal with this English in the millennium. English is a wonderful language. You can speak for ages and say nothing. I'm going to take the time to read this, because when I first heard this way back in 1958, when I was much younger, I think I just about passed out laughing. And it's Peter Sellers, who was a brilliant comedian, and it's a takeoff on a party political speech, because I think that might have been the election year or something back there. You can still see it on YouTube. It's well worth watching. You will kill yourself laughing. It's just put in Peter Sellers' party political speech, and it'll come up. And here is what the transcript that they give. It begins with a modest round of applause. My friends, in the light of present-day developments, let me say right away that I do not regard existing conditions lightly. On the contrary, I've always regarded them as subjects of the gravest responsibility and shall ever continue to do so. Indeed, I will go further and state quite categorically that I'm more than sensible of the definition of the precise issues which are, at this very moment, concerning us all. We must build, but we must build surely. A smattering of applause and a languid cry of hear, hear. Let me say just this. If any part of what I'm saying is challenged, then I am more than ready to meet such a challenge. For I have no doubt whatsoever that whatever I may have said in the past, whatever I'm saying right now, as to the state of this case, the exact, literal, and absolute truth. Another smattering or two of three assorted cries of hear, 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 hear. I put it to you that this is not the time for vague promises of better things to come. A muffled ear, ear from a member of the audience. But if I were to convey to you a spirit of false optimism, then I should be neither fair to you nor true to myself. But does this mean, I hear you cry, that we can no longer look forward to the future that is to come? Certainly not. Heckler shouts, what about the workers? What about the workers indeed, sir? Grasp, I beseech you, with both hands the opportunities that are offered. Let us assume a bold front and go forward together. Let us carry the fight against ignorance to the four corners of the earth. Because in this fight that concerns all of us. And now finally, my friends, in conclusion, let me just say this.
What did he say?
Absolutely nothing. It's brilliant. But you know what? If you listen to some of the speeches made by some of our folks in the different governments and parliaments, they go on and on and on, and the words are longer and longer and longer, and everybody's sitting there thinking, I wish he'd, you know, get on with this. I've got a golf deal this afternoon, you know. Yeah. Political doublespeak. In his essay, Politics and the English Language, George Orwell observes that political language serves to distort and obfuscate reality. See, nice words, and they put these big words in to make them sound very educated. Orwell's description of political speech is extremely similar to the contemporary definition of doublespeak. Are you listening carefully? Obfuscation is the obscuring of intended meaning in the communication, making the message confusing, willfully ambiguous, or harder to understand. I'm sure you're all now much more enlightened. The explanation of the word is almost as complex as the word itself. But that's because English is a mixture, isn't it? We've got a Latin background. There's some Greek words in our language. There are Teutonic words, German words. There are French words. We've got Indian things like bungalow. Bungalow, I believe, is an Indian contribution. Our language is really a hybrid of many, many languages. And I remember the great joy in Brickett Wood when we got the massive computer that altered the point size. But the problem is that each language PT we printed, the pages are different because each language has got more or less words than English. So when you do a translation, it takes up a bit more space or a bit less space. So they tried with experimenting, I believe, with making the picture small. That didn't work. And then somebody came up with this program where they could just make the typeface fractionally smaller or bigger, so that the print fitted in exactly the same slot as in the English PT. And that meant they could run the magazines off one after the other, and it was a lot faster. But you know, you get all these translations. The one I really liked was the one that they in English, they gave to the Russians. Was out of sight, out of mind. Now, how would the Russian translate that? It came back as invisible, idiot. Yeah. Out of sight, invisible. Out of mind, idiot. So you see, translating languages is a very dangerous thing. And then you look at this Bible and marvel, because it's Hebrew and Greek. There's some Aramaic thrown in just to make it a bit more interesting. And yet it survived all the way down through the ages. If you think about it, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, it was, what, 2,500 years after Adam. Now, he refers, I think, to the book of the generations of Adam. So he must have had some literature. I was talking about this morning. That, you know, when Noah got in the ark, I mean, think of it today, if you were Noah, right? I don't know if my son Philip was there, probably he'd have a whole bank of computers, a small power station to power them all up, probably a nice big Cray computer with cooling and all the rest of it, and he'd take every disk and stuff he'd get in there so that when he came out the other end, they'd have everything ready to do something, maybe. Probably a helicopter, all boxed up on the back and a few thousand gallons of fuel so he could fly around and find out where he was. I'm sure Noah did something like that. He must have taken texts with him and all sorts of things. And knowing that when he came out the other end, it was going to be him and his family. And that was it. So some literature came through. But there was 2,500 years before Moses wrote. That's 500 years beyond when Christ was on the earth. And then you go through the canonization periods. That obviously ended, with the Apostle John, around about 100 AD. That's almost 2,000 years ago. And yet we've still got this book. And it's still translatable to the degree that we can get the truth of God out of it. What you're holding on your lap is an absolute miracle. It's language, it's words. And it's the word of God that it preserved all the way down through, well, virtually 6,000 years, isn't it? It says, in our time, political speech and writings are largely the defense of the indefensible. If you think about it, this is what governments are faced with. I know at times we say things that we're talking down, but some of the stupidity that governments do, and they do some classics, don't they? But Mr. Armstrong, gave us the answer to that one. He even said to some world leaders that he said, I understand that you have problems that you cannot solve. That's the truth. These world leaders are just ordinary people. There's nothing that special about them. I've met a few of them. Some of them are wonderful. Well, the ones, one or two I met, Mrs. Golda Meir, for instance, was almost fun. She was a granny. She was just like a granny. We interviewed her, we photographed her, and we're just packing up. And she almost had tears in her eyes. She said, these Arab people? She said, they are living in squalor. She said, we have the technology. And at that stage, in some areas, Israel was ahead of America in technology. In fact, even today, frankly, in some areas, they are way ahead of America, which is regarded as the standard. And she said, what I'd love to do? I'd love these guys to come over to us and say, will you help us? And she said, we would go there, we would show them how we have made the desert bloom, how we've grown stuff. They export stuff all over the world, strawberries, and strawberry fields are incredible things. A slight hill, covered in black polythene, and they make little holes and they put the strawberry plants in. And then along the top, they've got water, and at night time, the water is run down the polythene, so it only goes through to each plant. It's gathered at the bottom, pumped back up the top, and a little bit more added to top it up, and the next night it does the same thing. When the fruit is ripe, and it ripens very quickly because obviously the sun is hot there, and also the black polythene is keeping it hot, so the fruit ripens very quickly, they go pick the fruit straight into the little punnets. It's on a plane, and it's in Covent Garden Market here well within 24 hours. Beautiful, beautiful fruit. I mean, some of the parts of Israel, it's stunning to see what they've done out of desert. And she said, we can give them this technology. We can give them, we'll bring the guys here, we'll train them. We'll up their hospitals, we'll give them, show them how to do decent medical care on a budget. Because the Israelis have had to do this. They're the ones that realized that if a soldier is wounded on a battlefield, the best thing to do is to get somebody qualified to him. Because that first hour, it's the critical time. If you take an hour to get that wounded man back to a hospital, chances are he'll die. But if you get somebody to him who can treat him for shock,
stabilize the body, and then get him back to the hospital, chances are he can be saved. They pioneered all that. And their medical is based on the fact that we haven't got all the money in the world, so we'll get the techniques right. He says, we'll teach them all that. We'll teach them food production. We'll show them how to build proper roads. We'll even show them how to educate their kids. But she says, they will not. They will not come. And you think about it, that little tiny nation of 6 million people done out, turn out some stuff. They really do. And look at the Arab nations around them. All they've got is the oil. And ultimately, either it will run out, or people will stop using it because of the pollution problems and so on. So they've got a finite resource one way or the other. And they're not seeking help. They're not seeking help. And you know, God says, you know, that the Arab peoples would be wild men. And that's what they are. They're just wild men. They don't think like we think. They're not rational in some cases. And they simply won't go to Israel for help. Well, why do they want to eradicate Israel? I've said before that the state of Israel, that little slither of land, you can lift that off and drop it in South Africa into the Kruger National Park, a game reserve, and there'd be room all the way around the edges. You can stand on the Golan Heights with a simple mortar and take in a whole section of Israel, just dropping mortar bombs on them from way up on the top. What did the Israelis do? They drove tanks straight up the mountain. Took it during the war in 67 to stop that happening. It's a tiny slither of land. And yet look what's come out of that country. But again, it's language. Look at the language of Iran. Yes, we are going to obliterate Israel. We are going to annihilate them. The Jews are pig Arab monkeys. Yeah, they really, you know, they call us what they call them. They call them monkeys. They call them, yeah, pigs. It's language. And that language stirs up the Iranian people to where the whole of the good part of the nation want to see Israel destroyed. Half of them probably don't even know where Israel is. But again, it's the language that the leaders are using. We were talking in the sermonette about education. I saw a program some time ago in, I think it was Japanese children. And these kids were, I don't know, 7, 8, 9 year old. And they come into the classroom in a neat line, bow to the teacher, and they sit down and they open their book and they wait. Teach me. In England, they probably climb in through the window, you know, throw something at the teacher, turn the desk over, and light a cigarette. I'm not exaggerating. Sheila, my wife, was teaching tiddly ones, the little ones, the small ones. She was stabbed by a pair of scissors, she had a chair thrown at her, she had tables overturned. And that's in what was regarded as a relatively good school. Got a very good report. So what the inner city schools are like. Our language, political speech and writing are largely the defense of the indefensible. Thus, political language has to consist largely of euphemism, question begging, and sheer cloudy vagueness. The great enemy of clear language is insincerity. Because where there is a gap in one's real and one's declared aims, one turns as if it were instinctively to long words and exhaustive idioms. I only can refer back to the tapes that were put out to the men, the ministry at that time, because that's what they did. There was a big gap between their real aims and their declared aims. Their declared aims were to clarify and to bring Mr. Armstrong up to date. That was the sort of comments that we got, at least we got from our local ministers. But that was not their real aim. Their real aim was to turn God's church back into a Protestant church. And about half the people have gone that way. That's very sad. Now, how confusing is the English language? Do you all know what an eggplant is? Is that called something different in America? Probably. Anyway, there's no egg in eggplant. There's no ham in hamburger. Neither apple nor pine in pineapple. English muffins weren't invented in England. If we explore the paradoxes, we quickly find that quicksand can actually work quite slowly. Boxing rings are actually square, and a guinea pig is neither from Guinea nor is it a pig. If a vegetarian eats vegetables, what does a humanitarian eat? We have a fridge magnet at home. It says, I love children, I just can't eat a whole one.
This one I love. We have noses that run and feet that smell. How can a slim chance and a fat chance be the same while a wise man and a wise guy are opposites? You have to marvel at the unique lunacy of the language in which your house can burn up as it burns down, in which you fill it in a form by filling it out, and in which an alarm goes off by going on. Think about it. This is the English language. The word good has many meanings. I would like to just point out that the words that I am reading do not necessarily have the approval of the reader. For example, if a man was to shoot his mother-in-law at a range of 500 yards, I should call him a good shot, but not necessarily a good man. That's just English. Today in this world, we have somewhere around about 6,000 different languages. Incredible. Turn back to Genesis 1:27. See, if you think about the restoration of all things, what language did they speak in Genesis? Did God speak Hebrew? Well, the Bible's written in Hebrew, but Moses wrote the Bible, as I've said, roughly 2,500 years after Genesis took place, after Adam. So what language did they speak? I think it could well be that they spoke the pure language, because God spoke to Adam. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That doesn't happen today. You can talk to Adele, and she will tell you how much fun it is to try to catch a sheep that doesn't want to be caught. In fact, it's even worse if you try it with a goat. Because they can climb trees. We don't have them in submission. We don't have them in submission. Occasionally it happens. We had a blackbird that we tamed basically over a period of time. They've actually come and knock on the back door with respect for raisins. But that's rare. That's really, really rare. And that was not under submission. That just knew a sucker when they get some raisins, eh? But that's what we were told to do, and we didn't do it. We didn't do it. And when they got kicked out of the garden, God made sure that the world they were in, they would never be able to do this, because the attitude of the animals is all wrong. Adele was telling me they some of these cows, when they're raising huge herds, they don't get much contact with human beings. So they go into market. So what happens? They go in there, they squeeze the poor little things through a very tight thing, so they force them into the trucks, they get crammed into the trucks, a bumpy old ride that could last for hours and hours and hours, then they get spewed out into the pen, they get driven by people sticking an electric cattle prod in them and zapping them with electricity, and then they get into the sales rig. And the man gets out real quick, because they'll kill him. They're wild animals. They're not subdued. They're not subdued at all. The land behind my house isn't subdued. It's covered in brambles. It's totally impenetrable. In fact, they reckon that you can't drive a tank through that stuff, because what happens is that the things just slip. They can't get any grip. They can't make any grip. In South Africa, to keep the terrorists from Mozambique to coming into South Africa, they use a similar thing. They use prickly pears, which is like a cactus-like plant. And they just planted a 15-foot swathe of this right out the border. You can't drive a tank through it. You certainly can't walk through it. The only thing you can do is eat the prickly pears on your side of the barrier. Quite interesting. No, we haven't subdued it. We've never done this. But it'll be done in the millennium. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will pick a snake up. Right?
To me, the only good snake is either behind glass or chopped into 1-inch bits.
You know, they're things that cause fear. So we don't have dominion. But again, it's language. What language did Christ speak to him in? Well, I would put it to you, he spoke to him in his language. The perfect, pure language. And that's probably what they had right up until, we'll come in a minute, to Babel. Now, Satan's way, you know, God says, fill the earth. Fill the earth. In other words, you have children, and they push out. And they develop the next piece of land. They have children, they push out, and they develop the next piece of land. Until eventually, after several, quite a few hundred years, maybe even 1,000 or so years, the whole earth would be developed. That's what God wanted. The whole earth would become what? Well, like the garden they were in. The garden in Eden. It was what we call paradise. And I always remember, you know, it's a simple thing, but people overread it. The thieves on the cross. The one guy got it wrong, but the other guy got it right. And Christ turned to that man. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you today. In the Bible it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's no punctuation marks in the Greek. It should be, verily, verily, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. 3,000 years in the future. Because at the end of the millennium, the whole earth will be like that Garden of Eden, all in balance. I know we were talking last night with Adele about, in the beginning of the millennium, how are we going to teach people? We need people with her experience, because it's not just a matter of chucking some dung on the ground, plowing it up and stringing the seeds in. You have to have small farms with the different kinds of animals, because they all produce different fertilizer, which does different things to the soil. And then you've got to plant the crops the right way around, because some crops take certain things out of the soil, some crops put things into the soil. So you've got to get this whole balance of what we do with the soil and then what we do with the animals. It's going to take a lot of learning. But once we get it right, we will be totally at one with our creation. Because we came out of the muck of the ground, didn't we? And out of that comes our food. But today, we kill the land with chemicals. We put the seeds in. And the poor things barely get out of the ground. And we start spraying them with all sorts of rubbish. And then, you know, they harvest the crop. The latest trick now, Evan, I've just found out, and I didn't realize this, that if the wheat crop isn't ripening at the time they want it ripe, they spray it with weed killer. Because all they want is the head. So they spray it with weed killer, it kills the plant, then they harvest it. Needless to say, when we eat the wheat, did I go any further? That's been done big time, Britain and America. Wonderful, I don't think. See, this little simple piece of language here, fill the earth and subdue it. Bring it under control. Hence the restore all things. We've got to get it back to what Jesus Christ created here at this time. And he looked at it all and he said, it's all good. It's fantastic. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. It's perfect. Because it was in perfect balance. And we tend today to think of bacteria and stuff as, ugh, you know. And every place you go now, you get this pumpy soap stuff, and it's antibacterial, kills 99.9% of all bacteria. That's not good. Our children grow up in a sterile environment in a modern home. They wash the floor religiously with Dettol floor mops because it kills all the bugs. Yeah, we sterilize our food, we boil everything, and the good old supermarket, of course, they just irradiate the whole lot, which kills everything. And that lettuce you've got in the sealed bag could be a month old. If you like eating cellulose, well, that's fine, but there's not much goodness left in it. And we wonder why we're all sick. That's why there'll be good health in the millennium. As Mr. Armstrong said, there'll be good health in the millennium because we're going to get the ground right. We're going to get the crops right. Think about it. When the spies went into the promised land, a Gentile area, mind you, not run God's way, in a Gentile area, they had to carry a bunch of grapes on a pole between them to bring it back as proof. One bunch of grapes. How big is a bunch of grapes today? Huh? Well, the point is, and I keep going back to this, you know, Christ did a lot of miracles, but the first miracle was to keep a party going. No, it was done to stop somebody appearing to be appearing in a bad light, to protect the person who was running the wedding feast. Yeah, to keep the thing going. It was a wedding feast. It was something special. Don't know how we got off on that one. Satan's way is to lump people together in cities. Why? Because in a city, whoever runs the city has got absolute control. Absolute control. Genesis 11. This, as they say, shows you that the wheels were coming off. Right. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower which top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, interesting here, there's several ways of looking at this. One, we have pictures of the, which they do in Europe, by the way, and the one stamp they published, an artist's rendition of the Tower of Babel, with the top bit unfinished, which is quite interesting. But if you look in Bullinger, he said that the Babylonians used to build ziggurats, I think they called them. They were square towers raised up. And around the tower, they had the signs of their zodiac. Now, he claims, and this is only what he claims, is the Bible says the heavens are telling the glory of God. And he says before the flood, the plan of God was written in the heavens with the 12 signs of the zodiac. And the Babylonians could see that by looking at these signs, you had the plan. And he also claims that the Sphinx is pre-flood, which is interesting because if you look around the Sphinx, it looks like the ground has been scoured away by flooding water, which somebody has just brought out recently and been completely poo-pooed by the scientific establishment. But here you have the body of a lion and the head of a woman. It's Christ the lion marrying the woman, the church. Right? This is what Bullinger claims. And the Babylonians then looked at this and saw that by looking in the heavens, you could foretell the future. So they came up with a scheme. They perverted some of the signs. They kept some of them, but they perverted some of the signs. And then they tied it all in with you were born at this particular spot at that particular time, and this star was here, and that star means famous, this star means wealthy, so you're going to be, you know, famous and wealthy. Now, the funny thing is about all this, this horoscope business. People in this country are bonkers on horoscopes. Absolutely bonkers. And they read them every day. And they work. A lot of the times they work. Do you know why? They're so chewed in, they believe it. It says, today is a great day. If you're a salesman, get out there today and go for it. So they get out there and they go for it. They have a great day and they say, see, works. They had one language. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, verse 6. And they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. And now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. So the Lord scattered them abroad. Oh, he said, sorry, verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. All of the languages. The main, God took away his pure language, it would seem. And then all the other languages were dished out, which split the peoples up and they couldn't get on with one another. They couldn't understand, so they all dispersed. Therefore is the name called Babel. Confusion. And of course, Nimrod, of course, was the guy that did all this. Now, of course, we know Nimrod as being the basis of today's modern Catholic Church. They believed the Mary, the Mother of God, that was Semiramis, and the baby was Nimrod. he ended up then growing up marrying his mother, and then she died and came back in a came back in an egg, and then she came out and came up with the story that rabbits laid eggs, the priests used to impregnate the temple prostitutes at a certain time of the year in a specific cave, evidently. And then when they produced the babies were left to live until just before Ishtar, when they were killed, and the blood of the babies was used to colour the eggs red. And it's been confusion ever since, except for one little time that we know of, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And you say, I reckon this is here as much for us as it was for them, because it gives us a picture of what can happen instantaneously. God might have confused the languages, but he can sure put them back. He can sure play around with them. We know the Holy Spirit came, and there was men there, devout men, verse 7. And verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in their own languages. It was not a miracle of tongues, it was a miracle of hearing. But that doesn't sound too good, does it? It's like cigarette smoke. The taste of Peter Stuyvesant was the old advert, wasn't it? You don't taste smoke, you smell it. But the smell of Peter Stuyvesant doesn't sound very good, does it? Same thing here. And they said, how is it we all hear in our own language? Well, God produced a miracle. And Peter brings that up in his sermon down in verse 17. And he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And that will allow, when that happens finally, at the beginning of the millennium, it would seem that right at the beginning, God pours out his spirit on all flesh. And one of the things that happens, one of the most amazing things that happen, is suddenly we all start with a pure language. And we all understand perfectly. We haven't got to learn it. They didn't have to learn the languages back in Babel. They just spoke different languages straight off. And at Christ, the time of Christ here, they didn't have to learn the languages. So, we don't have to worry about learning a language. Have you ever thought, if we're alive and we see the sky opening up and see Christ, and we somehow get the message, and we're off. Our shoes are gone. We're up. We're going up there. And we're bumping into Peter. They're all speaking different languages. And I mean, you tell me that somebody from Daniel's time is speaking the same form of Hebrew as somebody in Christ's time, there'd be a lot of differences there. But we'll all be able to speak because we will have the pure language. And that's God's language. Yes is yes, no is no, and you don't have guinea pigs and square, round, boxing rings and all the rest of it. The language will mean what it says. Yes, and that's Zephaniah 3 verse 9, I will restore to the people a pure language. That means they had it in the first place, doesn't it? If you restore something, get an old car, you restore it, you make it look like it came off the production line. We have Isaiah 2, talking about verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Read on down, verse 3. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, not just to Israel, but to all nations. If we can't do that in one language, we're going to have a problem. What are they going to do in Azerbaijan? What are the Chinese going to do? And we come to our role as teachers. I just quote Isaiah 2 verse 3. Many people shall go up and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach of his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law, the way that they're supposed to live in the first place. And they'll have lived through the tribulation. They'll have seen the whole world zap flat. And now they're coming into something brand new, and God's saying, now we'll get it right. Christ talks about, in Isaiah 62 verse 11, just make a note of these so I can get through them before I finish here. Isaiah 62 verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say you to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Turn to Revelation 2:17. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name is written, that no man knows, saving he that receives it. Now, what is a white stone? In ancient times, when you were given a white stone, it was regarded as being a victory, or it made you something very, very, very special. Some people might be glad of a new name. I mean, for instance, in Holland, you get people like Van der Westhuizen from the West House, or Oosthuizen, East House. How about Hasbroek? Rabbit trousers. You see, there was a king that insisted that people all have a surname. They didn't, so they all made up funny ones. I'm sure that they'll have to get related. In England, we have Alison Wonderland. We have Anne Thrax. We have Penny Wise. We have Joe King. My wife had a little boy, and she said, what's your name? H. How do you spell it? Huh. That was his name. Capital H. Revelation 3, verse 12. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my, Christ's, new name. Everything's new. A new name will indicate exactly who and what we are. They will know that you are first fruits. You come from the temple of the temple of God, from the holy city, and that you are literally there with the full authority of the great God himself. That's what's in your new name. Finally, let's go a little bit beyond Paul. Right? Ephesians 4, verse 1, final scripture. It's Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the eternal, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, that with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sorry, that's not happening in the greater church today, is it? There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now we can take it one step further. Very soon now, we will be able to add, and one pure language, so that we know what to call God. Remember Moses? He says, who shall I say sent me? And the only thing Christ could explain to him was, I am. Not a very good explanation, really, if you think. We look at it, we say, the eternal. That's the closest we can get. But we don't know the proper name. We have to get the pure language. Why? So that all may call on the name of the eternal and serve him with one accord. Godspeed that day. 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 Godspeed.